All right, if you'll turn your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8. You'll find that on page 1031 in your pew Bible. If you need to use one of those, you're welcome to it. Revelation chapter 6. Again, reading verses 1 through 8. Let's read. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth." Let's pray. Father, give us grace now to understand and receive your word. Help me to communicate. And Father, we just trust in you to accomplish your purposes now. Thank you, Father. We love you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. When you hear the name the Four Horsemen, ironically, most people probably do not think of the Bible first, even though it is most definitely the original source. It was probably first made famous in a non-biblical sense with the 1924 University of Notre Dame football team. They were the national champions that year, led by their famous coach, Newt Rockne, and their special backfield, comprising of their quarterback and three running backs. There's even a famous picture of them posing on four horses. But I have to confess, being a product of the 1980s in the South, that when I think of the Four Horsemen, my first thought comes back to my days of fandom for professional wrestling. There was a day when wrestling seemed much more innocent, and on Saturdays around lunchtime, even your grandmother tuned in for NWA Worldwide Wrestling. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And there was no bigger stars than the Four Horsemen, led by that flamboyant Ric Flair. But, as I said, the original term comes from Scripture, from the passage we are looking at today. The Four Horsemen of the apocalypse, and the circumstances surrounding them are much more serious. We are in the second of seven cycles that the book of Revelation is divided into, seven retellings of the history of the world. The first covered chapters 1, 2, and 3, and there we had a great vision of Christ in chapter 1, before Jesus uses seven churches of that day to lay out the challenges that all churches would face throughout the rest of history. Now, in the second cycle, we have another vision of God in Christ the Lamb in chapters 4 and 5 before another retelling of God's plan in history. Clearly, the idea is that we are to interpret the events of history in light of the vision of God we are given before that history. So in chapter 1, we are given a glorious picture of Jesus and Him standing among the lampstands that symbolize the churches. Then in chapters 2 and 3, they are told what those churches will face, but in light of the fact that Jesus is with them. Now in chapters 4 and 5, we are given a picture of God on the throne with His people, reigning with Him, showing He is sovereign and in control of everything and loves His people, His church. And so in light of that, and that vision, we come to chapter 6 and the opening of the seven seals. The seven seals being another retelling of history. And we are to interpret that retelling in light of God and the Lamb reigning from the throne room in heaven. It is to show their sovereignty, particularly the Lamb's sovereignty, Christ's sovereignty over history. And in verses 1 through 8, it is to show His sovereignty over the great pain we see in history, and that Jesus has purposes in it all. Purposes of judgment and purposes of redemption. And so that's what we want to look at more closely today. And to do that, I'm going to approach the text a little differently than normal. I'm going to walk us through the whole text, verses 1 through 8, explain the meaning of these four horsemen, and then close with some points of application. So that's our plan here this morning. So, the basic structure of verses 1 through 8 is divided into four sections. And each section begins with the Lamb, Jesus Christ, opening one of the seals. Then secondly, one of the four living creatures gives the command to come. And then a horse with a rider comes forth. And then fourthly, the appearance of the horse and rider are described and what they set out to do. So the first rider covers verses 1 and 2, second rider verses 3 and 4, third, 5 and 6, and fourth rider is verses 7 and 8. Nice and neat that way. So, in verses 1 and 2, we have the first horse and its rider. It was a white horse, and the rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, a bow like bow and arrow for war, for combat. And he came out conquering and to conquer, it says. Now, some argue that this must be Jesus referred to here, particularly because he is riding a white horse and wearing a crown. And they reference chapter 19, particularly where Jesus is riding a white horse and wearing crowns. But there's a number of reasons to push back on that idea. I can't go through all of them now, but I'll just give you a couple of those. One would be that in ancient times, white represented conquest or conquering. When an army was conquered, they waved the white flag, signifying they accepted defeat. When a king or general returned home after victory, they would ride a white horse, signifying they had returned as conquerors. Secondly, the whole vision alludes to Zechariah chapter 6. Again, we can't understand Revelation without the Old Testament. And this whole vision alludes to Zechariah chapter 6, where there were four chariots with two horses each, with each of similar colors to the vision we have here in Revelation 6. And their job was to go out and exercise God's power, again, as we see here in Revelation 6. And they did so together. They did so all together. So it seems odd that there would be Jesus and His horse, and then these other three horses separate from Him, and those three are clearly going out to do harm, while Jesus is doing something totally different. If it's following the vision there, Zechariah 6, you would think there was some consistency there. So all that to say, I do not think this is Jesus on a white horse. Okay? Instead, I think these four riders and horses are personifications of God's judgment on the world. They are not literal people or angels or demons, but a personification, symbolic of God's judgment coming on the world. So, therefore, the rider of the white horse symbolizes God's judgment in allowing men and women throughout history to pursue their worldly lust for power and gain to the harm of others. It's the result of people living in absence of God in their lives, in their hearts. Their God is their belly and what they can consume or attain for their own glory. And throughout history, that has often involved ambitious or greedy kings with armies. Yet in our modern day, they can also be nonviolent in their methods to achieve their goals. It can be politicians more concerned about winning elections than honorable leadership. It can be businessmen being dishonest in their finances for selfish gain. Whatever it takes to conquer and get ahead. And it's actually a sign of God's judgment when it happens, revealing an ungodly world that leads to the harm of others. Then next is verses 3 and 4. We have the second horse and rider. Again, one of the living creatures commands them to come, and a bright red horse comes forth, and its rider is permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword to accomplish this. So it's easy to see this coming, isn't it? If mankind is allowed to try to conquer one another, there will be grave consequences. So the first of these mentioned is war, the shedding of blood. Hence the bright red horse symbolizing that. The history of the world is riddled with examples of people dying for the ambitions of others. World War II was fought due to the ambitions of Adolf Hitler. Many soldiers died. Many civilians died. Not to mention the vast number, the millions of Jewish people who died in the Holocaust. And now we are seeing it even in our own day. Not quite to that scale, but you see with what's going on in Ukraine, President Putin in Russia, they estimate that perhaps 50,000 Russian soldiers have been killed due to this war, not to mention, of course, the many Ukrainians as well. And why? Because one man wanted to conquer. And it has led to war and the shedding of much blood. But we see blood shed without armies as well, don't we? We see it in individual crimes, like we just mentioned earlier, prayed for earlier, where people kill loved ones or strangers because they want what they can't have, so they kill, as James speaks of. And we've seen it over these last couple years, I would argue, as well, with dishonest politicians, bureaucrats, and pharmaceutical companies. As we look back and reflect on the whole fight against COVID, we're learning gradually, more and more news is coming out, we're learning more about the lack of honesty from our leaders and how it led to more dying than necessary. And it's because people were more concerned that their agenda was conquering than the actual welfare of others. Then in verses 5 and 6, the third seal is opened, and the third living creature says, "Come." And then a black horse comes forth. As white symbolized conquest and red symbolized war and blood, so black symbolizes absence or scarcity. And its rider had a pail of scales in his hand, and these scales were for measuring in a market for the pricing of goods. And the Apostle John says he heard a voice there among the living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine." Well, What that means there is, what we understand it to mean is a denarius was a normal day's wage in ancient times. So based on this description, everything is being spent just to eat and survive. And the reason being is that the ongoing conflicts disrupt the world's resources from getting to people as they should. A lack of supply, if you will. It then says not to harm the oil and wine. And I'll be honest with you, there's like three different suggestions about what this really means, but we're not exactly sure. Yet what seems to be obvious is that there was still oil and wine available. So in other words, as bad as it is, it could have been worse. And what that means is that as we go along in history, God is judging. God is certainly judging. We are seeing horrible things, but he's also withholding his judgment. He's not bringing all that he could bring on us. It's bad enough, but it's only pointing to what is still to come. So the point of this horse and rider is the hardship of famine or scarcity in the world. Mankind is not experiencing the provisions God created the world to know and experience, and it's being taken from them. Then finally, in verses 7 and 8, we have a pale horse, the color of sickness and death, and that's made apparent by the name of the rider, which is death. And Hades, the dwelling place of the dead, following behind him. It says they were given authority over a fourth of the earth. Again, a sign of restraint, really. As horrible as that sounds, it's really a sign of restraint where the Lord is not unleashing his full wrath on the world, only a fraction of it, of what is to come. And under that authority, they can kill with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, and wild beast. Now, you may be asking, what does that have to do with anything? Well, these were considered the four classic means of death in the ancient world. Most people died either by war, or a lack of food, or disease, or animal life. But then also, these same four means of death are mentioned in Ezekiel 14, verse 21, which we read earlier, where the Lord announces judgment on Israel, saying, "For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast." Death is a final sign of God's judgment. Well, that brings us now then, that's an explanation of these four horsemen, as I understand it, and that brings us now to some application. And what I want to first mention to you is, again, the importance of understanding that Christ the Lamb is sovereign over history. He's sovereign over all this. All four of these riders symbolize the judgment of God on this world. Remember that number four symbolizes something universal or worldwide. So these four riders symbolize all the judgment we see going on in the world. They are not speaking of judgment that will happen at the end of history or during a seven-year tribulation. No, the judgment being talked about here, being unleashed by Jesus, is what we have seen going on. We have been seeing going on throughout history. That the terrible things we see going on in our world are not just because of a few bad actors throughout history. No, the Bible teaches that God is the ultimate cause over everything, including the bad stuff that happens. So in other words, there is a greater purpose to all of the terrible things we see going on in our world, all the problems. Okay, and that purpose is God's sovereign hand of judgment. Jesus is the one opening the scrolls. And it's him summoning the riders and sending them forth. It's not Satan. It's Jesus. Nothing is happening that God is not ultimately in control of. And so what that knowledge is intended to do for the believer is give us hope and courage in a tumultuous world. As crazy and as wrong as the world seems, it is very much in the hand of God. The problems of this world are very much part of His plan and going according to the way He intended. We might see craziness, just like we talked about in the throne room and that sea before Him. It looked like glass. It was smooth. We think of the ocean. We think of waves. We think of chaos. But God says, no, it is going exactly according to my plan. He is sovereign. Now, having said that, though, that brings us to a second point of application. Let me qualify for you how God uses sinful agents to accomplish His purposes of judgment in the world. You see, the Bible is very clear that God is not the author of evil. God cannot sin. He cannot do evil, even though He is sovereign over it. He cannot do it Himself. So when we speak of Him bringing judgment on the world through the use of evil people, He doesn't tempt people to sin or to do evil. No, instead, He restrains and He loosens the natural evil capacities already within people due to their own sinful nature. Let me say that again. God restrains and loosens the natural evil capacities already within people due to their own sinful nature. Think again, going back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 5, what does it say? Right before God destroys the earth with the flood, He says, every inclination of the thoughts of a man's heart is evil all the time. Pretty sobering, right? Every inclination of the thoughts of a man's heart is evil all the time. Right? That is God's description of natural man without Jesus, without His grace. So we know that a Christian has the Spirit of God living in them, okay, that pulls us in a Godward direction. As he is sanctifying us, growing us in Him, the Spirit's working powerfully to pull us in a Godward direction towards Him. We still fail sometimes, we still fall short, but overall, we're heading towards God, growing in our faith. He's trusting and obeying Him. Yet even an unbeliever is given what we call common grace that limits their capacity to sin. It's not saving grace, okay? But it's still grace because they didn't deserve it. Anything you don't deserve is grace, okay? And this common grace restrains an unbeliever from fully acting out on their natural desires as sinners. Because every inclination of the thoughts of their heart is evil all the time. So this is going to be a mess, much worse than we could even imagine, if there's not some restraints there. And so God gives common restraints to hold this world together so it doesn't fall apart. Okay? So now much of that grace, that common grace, is given to an unbeliever through their environment. For instance, cultural norms. Cultural norms of societies help people to keep it together. The culture gives us rules of expectations. What's positively looked at and what's negatively looked at. And so people often stay within those parameters because they want some form of acceptance by those around them. Okay, so culture plays a big part there. Laws that our government establishes are means of common grace that restrains a person. People don't do certain things because they don't want to get in trouble. They might want to kill somebody, but they're not going to do it because they don't want to go to jail forever. And so, folks, that's why things have seemed so crazy recently. Because the cultural norms over things like sexuality are being eroded. And laws are not being upheld. So what do we expect in a world like that? Obviously it's going to happen because some of those restraints are being removed. And so mankind is free to act out on their sinful inclinations. And so that's all God has to do, folks, to bring judgment on the world through the means of people's evil actions. He can simply just stop restraining people. He can loosen the chains and leave people to their own desires. He can give Satan more room to operate as he did with Job in the Old Testament. Satan is just like a dog on a chain. So, you see, we tend to think people are good and that the world corrupts them. But first and foremost, the world is corrupt because people are corrupt. Now, as time goes on, sure, it's a give and take. As the people have made the world corrupt, it's the world coming back. But ultimately, the world is the way it is because of our hearts. God destroyed the whole earth, left one family. The father was supposed to be a righteous man, and here we are again. Here we are again. Okay? And so, folks, the reality is that there is only one who is truly good. Jesus himself said it. And I think that is part of why hell is going to be so bad. Because it's God just releasing evil people to be as evil as they want to be. That's horrific. I can't imagine that. No restraints, and nowhere to get away from it. Nowhere to go. We want to avoid that. You want to avoid that at all costs. That brings us then to our third application. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is allowing evil in order to bring judgment on the world and warning. In Romans 1:18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Paul says the wrath of God is revealed and not it will be revealed, but it is revealed. It is already being revealed in the world through mankind's attempts to conquer that leads to bloodshed, scarcity, and death. And not only are they judgments, but they are also warnings of what is to come if people do not repent. Every time a terrible thing happens in our world, folks, whether it includes a single victim or many victims, they are all signs that something far worse is coming. This is nothing. I don't care what you've seen in this world, how horrific, whatever you've seen in this world, it doesn't come close to what's to come. And so with that, let me first say, we need to stop looking for whatever event that is going to show us that the end is near. You hear it all the time. Something happens, well, that's just a clear sign. It's about over. I don't think it can get much worse. That event shows it. The end is here. People did that with, for those who can remember back to the 1990s, Saddam Hussein. He was thought to be the Antichrist, and the desert storm was going to be Armageddon. You remember that? And of course, we all look foolish when those events pass and we're all still here. I'm sure people are talking about how high inflation and the LGBTQ woke politics and the war in Ukraine are all pointing to the end of time. And they are. But so is World War II and World War I before that, the Civil War before that, the Great Depression, the bubonic plague in the 4th century, and every time someone dies, every sign of conquering, war, scarcity, and death are pointing to the end. That things aren't right between us and the God who made us. And judgment is coming, and everybody better repent while they have time and turn to Jesus. He died as a ransom to pay for the sins of all who repent and believe in Him as their Savior and Lord. So if there's anyone here who is not a Christian, believe in Him. We don't know when the end is, but everything that happens, every act of sign of judgment is a warning to us that we need to repent and turn to Jesus. According to Mark 13:8, what's going on now are just the birth pains. It's a sign of something far greater coming, far worse coming, and we better be ready. The final point of application for us is that Jesus the Lamb brings this kind of judgment in order to complete His redeeming work in His people. In His people. What is important to note here is that God's people are very much exposed to the judgment God brings down on the world. God's people feel the efforts of others to conquer and oppress them, oftentimes worse than what others receive. They are often victims of war and bloodshed, of scarcity, and most assuredly, death. We saw Jesus warn the church of these things in chapters 2 and 3. And Jesus challenged each church to conquer and overcome those threats, holding on to their faith, being faithful. And part of that challenge is, I believe in that, is for us to not accept these judgments we see coming from God as just part of life and just go along with it and make the best of it. That is a great temptation for us. That's what humans do, is we just adapt and try to make the best of things. Christians need to watch that and avoid that. Many Christians are tempted to go along with, like we saw in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, emperor worship, so that they could have some of the good life. It wasn't the ideal. They knew they shouldn't, but they grew tired of the struggle, and they went along with it. And that's what the world does. The world adjusts and adapts to the conquerors, the oppressors, to create some normalcy of life, to try to find something good out of life. They learn how to deal with the scarcity, and they learn to endure the heartache of death. But we as Christians are not to settle. We are not to settle. We are not to live with an attitude of, oh, well, I guess we'll make the best of it. No, we are to live with the clear vision that this is all wrong, that this place is messed up, that this world is broken, and the signs are all around us that God's judgment is on this place. And that we are to be living for a far better home. One that has been promised and secured by the blood of the Lamb. We do not live for the worldly comforts that our oppressors allow us to have. And we don't really get overly caught up in the oppressors themselves. Because here's the thing, there's always another one behind them. What I mean by that is, let's take Adolf Hitler again for a moment. Yes, we need to fight against someone like that and seek to overthrow them. But we should never seek to overthrow them with the attitude, with the idea that once we get rid of him, everything will be great. Because there will always be another one behind him. Sometimes those that we think are our liberators turn out to be our oppressors. Because they're all sinners. And it is actually God's grace that he keeps allowing this to happen. So we don't get comfortable. So we don't start thinking and looking towards some utopia here on earth. No. This world is to come to an end. Now we live for the one who has truly liberated us, ransomed us for a life beyond this one, the gentle and humble Lamb of God. We live this life in preparation for the next. We are to always live packed up and ready to go. We are to live each day in preparation for our death, for the life that is to come after this. We live with the focus of helping others to put their hope in the next life and to have their bags packed. We live for Jesus, folks. We live for Jesus. Are you doing that, Christian? Are you doing that? Every trial you face is Jesus telling you, don't live for this life. Every trial you face is God telling you, don't live for this life. That I've prepared a life for you where there is no more conquerors and oppressors, no more war, no more scarcity, no more death. Yes, we are. Folks, we are still to obey the Lord in all of our responsibilities in marriage and parenting and work and so forth. We are to seek to find the joy and all the good gifts God does still give us in this life without losing sight of the fact that this is not it. The joys promised to us far exceed whatever joys we experience in this life. So in many ways, we need to thank God for his judgments. We need to thank God. We don't need to be in frustration all the time or fear as if this world's out of control. No. God is sovereign. And he loves us beyond what we could ever imagine because he proved it at the cross, giving us his son, and he will finish what he started. And part of it is making is pouring out his judgment on this world to warn people, or just in some way just to bring justice and judgment down on some, and also to prepare his bride, prepare his church to keep our focus where it needs to be on his promises that are to come. Live each day for that, folks. Keep your vision focused there. Keep your sights focused there. And with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We also thank you for your judgment. Thank you for how you are being merciful by doing so. And we pray that you would awaken our hearts to these realities and to not be deceived, but keep our eyes focused on you. We pray if anyone here does not know you as Savior, Father, you would pour out your grace on them. And just continue to work your purposes in our church. for your glory. We love you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.